I'm thankful to be here tonight, and I'm glad that you're here and had some rain and the clouds parted and we was able to see some sunshine. And so I really appreciate you being here. I'm thankful that God has blessed us with another day of life and an opportunity, not once but twice, to be able on the Lord's Day to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're doing part three of a lesson that I began last week or maybe the week before. What Jesus did. So at the end of this lesson, I think you'll have a total of about 31 things that we've talked about that Jesus did. And we know that He did a lot of things that's recorded for us. And we just simply have to open up the Bible and get to reading if we want to know the things that Jesus did. But we also know that there are a lot of things that Jesus did not do. And Lucas read that for us and did a very good job just a moment ago from John 21:25, that many other things He did not do, that if they were written in the world itself, He said He supposed that the world itself cannot contain all the books that would be written. And so we know that Jesus did a lot of things. And here we are just talking about 31 of them in this three-lesson series that we've been engaged in. The first one I want to talk with you about tonight is the fact that He took upon Him the form of a servant. I don't know how joyous heaven is going to be. And all that we know about heaven, all that we can know about heaven now, we have to glean from the book of God, from the Bible. If we want to know how beautiful heaven is, or how at least be able to even imagine how beautiful heaven is, we've just got to read the Bible, and then we don't have all that, I'm sure, that heaven is going to be. But Jesus gave all that up to come here, just so that we could be saved. And that was in the eternal purpose of God, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That it was in God's eternal purpose that Jesus would die on the cross that we could have salvation. He was slain as a lamb, the Bible talks about, from the foundation of the world. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and following. And yet He gave all of the joys of heaven up so that we could be saved. Remember, I've shared with you many times, Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is the purpose of Him coming to the world. And yet, Philippians chapter 2, after He discusses what kind of mind to have, and that is the mind that we are not to look on our own things, but every man is to look on the things of others. That doesn't mean to be nosy, but that means to be concerned about the affairs of other people. And the reason is because it says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, verse 7, and took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And so Jesus, because of the love that He had for mankind, came to do the Father's will, John 4 and in verse 34, I came to do the will of Him that sent me in to finish His work. He took upon Him the form of a servant and died on the cross. And then number two, He glorified the Father. Are you aware of the fact that the Bible says that everything that we are to do, in essence, is to bring glory unto God? Now, sometimes folks get the purpose and the meaning of life mixed up. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the Bible says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that statement, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, is only in the context of the book of Ecclesiastes, as the wise man has been trying to figure out the meaning of life, the purpose of life. And really the purpose, what he was having a problem with, is things didn't make sense. Well, if you confine your search to things only under the sun, which is a key phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes, it'll never make sense. But it wasn't until he looked above the sun that he was able really to find out the purpose and the meaning of life. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12 and then verse 13. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. And then Paul says that's the purpose of life. Someone says, why am I here? Well, you're here to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we are to do in life ought to bring glory to God. And we ought to appreciate that. We talked about in the Bible class this morning that not everything we do is worship, We talked about that from Acts chapter 8. Here was a man that had been to Jerusalem to worship and he was returning home. A man of Ethiopia, if everything he had been doing was worship, then why did he have to go to Jerusalem to worship? He would have already worshiped. But yet everything that we do in life ought to bring glory to God. That's why we're here. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. I wonder if Jesus glorified the Father. Did he? Do you know if he did? Or is it a guess? I agree with you, he did. But we can take the guesswork out if you're not sure by going to John chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus prayed before he was crucified. And he says in John chapter 17 in verse 4, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I've glorified thee on the earth, he said. See, that takes the guesswork out of, I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17 and in verse 5. And so he glorified the Father, and we ought to be busy about doing things which bring glory unto the Father. You think you can shame the Father? Young people, do you think you can live your life in such a way that it would bring shame to your mom and dad? I remember reading that because of the actions of the Jews, the Gentiles blaspheme, that is to speak evil of, to speak bad of or against God. The name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the actions of the Jews. Remember reading about that in the book of Romans? But also Jesus shed his blood. Mark just mentioned that in his prayer and the fact that he shed his blood, and without which we could not have the remission of our sins. Almost all things are without the shedding of blood. There is no remission. The Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. And Jesus came and accomplished that very thing, and he talked about that in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, which is read nearly every Sunday, and for good reason. That it's read nearly every Sunday because Jesus talked about the fact that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. Take ye, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 26 and following. Earlier I said Hebrews 10, 22. That's Hebrews 9, verse 22. When he talks about and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And the blood of the bulls and goats do not take away sin. He makes that statement in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4. But the shed blood of Jesus remits sins when we obey it. He shed his blood in his death. John 19, 34 and 35. What does it mean that he shed his blood in his death? Did you ever think about that? Well, they came to break the legs of them on the cross, that it might hasten their death. But the Bible says when they came to Jesus and saw that he was what? That he was dead already. They break not his legs. But they pierce his side. And when they pierce his side, what happened? Yeah, blood and water came out. So he shed his blood in his death. And that's why makes more sense, having understood that, when you read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that it is only when we contact the death of Christ, where he shed his blood, that the benefits of his shed blood is applied to my soul. Not before I come in contact with his death, but after. Not before. And that's what Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is spelling out. He's talking about the form. But thanks be to God that you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. What was the form? The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so we've got to know. We've got to know that point in John chapter 19, 34 and 35 to share with people, to explain to them when the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sins. Not at the point that you believe. Not at the point that you repent. Not at the point that you confess your faith in Christ, but it is when you are buried in the likeness of the death of Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, that the blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of your sins. There has to be something to stand between the shed blood of Christ and forgiveness of sins other than the fact that He shed it or everybody would be saved. Because He shed His blood for who? For all men, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. He tasted death for every man, and yet not every man is saved. And so at what point is His shed blood remitting our sins? At the point when we're buried with Him in baptism. Buried in the likeness of His death. But also, He set an example. I can think of no better example than the example that Jesus set forth before us when it comes to having compassion on others. When it comes to being a master teacher, sitting at the feet of the master teacher. In fact, there was a book a good number of years ago written titled, Sit at the Feet of the Master Teacher. And sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to the sermons as we read in the pages of the Bible. So I can think of no better example that we have in all of those things than Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you another example that He said. And that is how to take, with what attitude to take persecution. And we can either get mad about it, we can retaliate. And a lot of times we give the wrong kind of advice. If you're mistreated, you just fight back. Now, how many times do we tell our young people that? Somebody mistreats you at school, you just let them have it and they won't do it again. I was kind of brought up with that thinking too. That's how you deal with the bully, and he won't bully you again. He'll go and pick on somebody else that won't take up for himself. But you got to watch that, and you got to balance that, because yes, we do want our young people to defend themselves, take up for themselves. You got to have backbone, but at the same time, you got to teach them the importance of not retaliating. That vengeance belongs unto God, and He will repay. Do you know how many times Jesus retaliated? Give me a number. Zero. I don't know who said that, but you're right. Ray was right. Zero. Didn't retaliate. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and before anybody takes the idea and runs, well, I'm not saying don't defend your family. Don't. I'm talking about retaliating because of ill treatment. We've got to learn how to take things. You agree? In 1 Peter chapter 2, notice what he says in verse 20. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. What example did He leave? Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. You were healed. For you were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Did the apostles retaliate? Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. They were buffeted. He said, yet we didn't mistreat people, though they were mistreated. And so he set an example for us to follow. And along with that, he sinned not. For a separate point, number 5, he sinned not. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 22. And we also pick up on that from Hebrews chapter 4 that he talks about, neither have we such a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so Jesus sinned not. But also, the Bible says that He declared to be the Son of God. And that ought not be something that is taken lightly. Because it took backbone to do that. I know it did because of the passages that we'll look at in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, the Bible says He declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So one way in which it was declared that He was the Son of God was by the resurrection from the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. He was raised from the dead, and that's a quote from the Psalms, and it is applied to Jesus in Acts, the first three chapters. Specifically, I believe it's Acts chapter 3. But when Jesus was standing before the high priest, and he was asked, I adjure thee, tell us whether thou be the Son of God or not. Would you have had the backbone to have given a direct answer to that? How would you have dealt with that? If you were asked, if you had been in his shoes, and it makes a good study if you were in the shoes of, and you could just go on with many Bible examples that you have. If you'd been Peter, if you'd been Christ, if you'd been Daniel, if you'd been Shadrach, how would you have responded had you been in his position at the time? I don't know. But that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. Thou sayest it. In other words, yes. And hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of the Father. A place of authority. They accused him of blasphemy because of that. That's Acts chapter 2, where thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Knew thou leave his soul in hell. That's Acts chapter 2 and in verse 31. But he declared to be the Son of God. But also he finished his Father's work. Premillennialists would have a problem with this point, that they cannot harmonize with their teaching of what the Bible teaches. Now they teach that he did not establish the kingdom when he came to earth the first time. That unaware to God at the time, the Jews rejected Jesus. He was going to set up the kingdom, but the Jews rejected him, and as a result of that, he was not able to do it, and just set up the church to last for the interim until, kind of a stopgap measure, until he comes back the second time to establish his kingdom in the city of Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches all that God desired for him to accomplish, he accomplished. And one of those things was setting up the kingdom. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. It shall not be left to men, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. Daniel 2:44. He either established it or he did. In the days of these kings was specifically talking about the days of the Roman emperors. And Rome was a ruling power when Jesus was born, and they were ruling when the kingdom was established. I know so because of Acts chapter 2. Jesus had promised that it would be built in the days of some of those that were living. Mark chapter 9 verse 1. Now, either it was or it wasn't. And either he was truthful or he lied. And I don't believe him to be a liar, do you? And indeed he built, established the kingdom, the church, as people were obeying the gospel and being added by the Lord himself into it. Acts 2 and in verse 47. And Hebrews chapter 12 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. And so the kingdom has already been established. So everything that God purposed would be accomplished when Jesus came the first time was accomplished. Now, how do I know that? Because of what he said in John 17 and in verse 5. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. John 17, 4. And then on the cross he said, John 19:30, it is finished. He finished what God sent him to do. And again, I already gave you John 4 and in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And so we know that he finished everything that the Father sent him to do. And there's not a third coming, by the way. Now, premillennialists would say there is. He's going to come at some point, and the saved are going to be raptured away, and the lost are going to be left behind for a 7-year tribulation period, and then he's going to come again, and which will be the general resurrection and the judgment. He'll establish his kingdom, rather, at that time, and he'll reign for 1,000 years, and then the final judgment. But the Bible doesn't teach that. He came the first time, and there's only going to be the second time. Well, how do I know that? Hebrews 9:28. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so when he comes again, there's going to be the resurrection, the judgment And then that's it. In the eternity, either in heaven or an eternity in hell. But also, He rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. I've shared with you before how the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians is the great resurrection chapter in the New Testament. And the importance, there's at least three sections to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that my mind thinks about when I think about this chapter. And the first section is basically the first three verses when he's talking about the fact, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which you heard of me, wherein you stand." He tells them they are saved by it, "if you keep in memory, by which also you are saved," verse 2, "if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." My mind thinks about that section first in 1 Corinthians 15. They were saved by the gospel. And he puts that stipulation on it. If you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. But then he has this section in this chapter where he talks about the fact that Jesus raised from the dead and he was seen. And it begins there with verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren. And the greater part of them remained, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and the apostles. And last of all, I tell you what, you talk about a powerful statement, that phrase, "last of all, he was seen of me, as of one born out of due season." Last of all, he was seen of Paul. Now when people, they say, "Oh, I've seen the Lord," that's a lie. Paul said, "Last of all, he was seen of me." Not anyone else. Last of all, him. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that by God's grace, he is what he is and so forth. And his grace that was bestowed upon him was not in vain, but he labored more abundantly than they ought. Than they all, yet not I the Lord. That's the second section. And then this section then about these unavoidable conclusions that Paul draws. If Jesus has not raised from the dead, then how say some of you that there's no resurrection? And then he lays out very logically, if he's not risen from the dead, your faith is vain, our preaching is vain, you are still in your sin. Then here, fourth section. I might have told you three. But then this fourth section. And that is, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The last trump." And then he talks about the return of the Lord in this chapter. You could break that up into other sections, but that's just what I think about when I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But he rose from the dead. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're in our sin. And all preaching what I'm doing tonight is to no avail, because it won't do anything any good. It won't do you any good to obey it. It won't do you any good to respond and be baptized into Christ if Jesus had not raised from the dead. Now that's established here in 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll give you another passage that just nails it down even further. And that's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. "The like figure or unto even baptism doth also now save us, not to put away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." How does it save us? "Doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why are you going to be baptized in the likeness of His death? Except you can be in the likeness of His resurrection. But all that is to no avail if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus raised from the dead. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. And other passages that talk about the fact that He rose from the dead. And we ought to be thankful and grateful for that. But it did not end there. The Bible teaches He ascended to heaven. In Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51. Luke 24, he gives them the commission to go forth, and the fact that in His name that repentance and baptism would be preached among all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And then after that's verse 47 if you're taking notes, or if you have an outline, jot it on your outline. And then in verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now this ends where the book of Acts picks up. So in both places you read about the ascension of Christ, and you also read about it in Mark chapter 16. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Well, where did he go when he ascended? He went to heaven and took a place of authority in the Father's right hand. So then after the Lord had spoken unto him, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following, Mark 16, 19 and 20. And you tie that in with what the Bible talks about in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. He went to heaven and received a kingdom. Remember that? As he came with the clouds and brought to the Ancient of Days, and there was given unto him a kingdom and dominion, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Daniel 7. But then also, and by the way, before we leave that point, he's on a place of authority, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 17:14, and we best be listening to King Jesus if we want to go to heaven. You agree? All authority has been given unto him, Matthew 28:18. He sat on the Father's right hand, again, Mark 16, verse 19. And Acts 7, and in verse 6:56, the heavens were open. Behold, I see the heavens open, and Jesus standing on the right hand of the Father. Some of the last words of Stephen before he died as a result of being a Christian. And they stoned him. Last point. Point number 11. 31 in this series. What would you put here? I told you what the point tonight was going to be. I gave it to you this morning. Remember I said our last point tonight is going to be, he promised to come again. Imagine doing all that you do, week in and week out in service to God, as you think about what you do. And I know you stay busy, and God knows the labor that you do. And it's not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And you don't need to grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart or if we faint not, the King James Version says, Galatians 6, verse 9. But imagine all that you do, and yet the Lord was never going to come back. Now to those who are lost, that would be a scary thought. It is a sobering, scary thought to think that Jesus is going to return and for all eternity you'll be separated from God in outer darkness. Matthew 24, or 25 rather, in verse 46 and other passages that talk about that. But among so many things that Jesus did, he promised to come again. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's coming again. He promised to come again. It stated in Acts chapter 1. He will come again. The same Jesus that is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all nations shall well because of him. The words of Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7. So he promised to come again. I'm thankful because I know that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so he's coming again. And when he comes, he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give unto every man according as his work shall be. Those words, behold, I come quickly, used three times in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And now I just think about how sweet of a position that one is in. When he can say, like John said at the close of the book of Revelation, after the Lord saying, behold, I come quickly, and John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready tonight as to be able to say, I know you're coming, come on, I'm ready. I want to go to heaven. Preacher, what do I have to do to get ready? Obey the gospel. Hear the gospel, Romans 10:17, rather. Believe it. Mark 16, verse 16. Repent of your sins, Luke chapter 3, then verse 19. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God. Romans 10:19. Be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and then verse 38. Rise to walk in newness of life. A child of God, I can't offer you anything better than that. On Sunday or any day of the week that you can go on your way like the eunuch did, rejoicing. Now a child of God. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize you have done that, but you've not been faithful as you should. Got caught up in the cares of the world and allowed those things to take precedence in your life, and you've not been faithful, but you want to be restored. God's made provision for that. Repent of your unfaithfulness. Acts 8. We'll pray with you and for you as you confess those things unto God. 1 John 1:9. Don't delay. Come right now.